political situation in the light of the Word, the economic situation in the light of the Word, and the religious situation in the light of the Word. And we're going to, in a few moments, hear a statement from each of the men of about 5 minutes in length, giving some of the things that they think are significant from the standpoint that they are presenting, from the standpoint that they're interested in, which will, I hope, fuel some of your questions, which will follow. And we want to open it up for questions, and our procedure will be then to have you ask questions of the experts, and I will attempt to filter them out or to mediate and direct them to the particular person. If you want to, you can go ahead and say, I would like Dr. Walker to answer such and such a question. And we'd like for the men to come to the platform here and this pulpit because we're trying to tape this particular session. Many of you who are in business are undoubtedly aware of the fact that there is a great interest in future. In fact, it has been called futurology or futuriasis. The latter word is from the Latin participle futurus, a future participle, which refers to that which is about to be or to come. Some of you, it may also be acquainted with the fact that there has arisen a scientific method of predicting what is going to happen in the future. And it is called the Delphi method, a series of controlled conferences developed by the RAND Corporation. And essentially that method is to gather together a group of experts on a particular topic, to direct to them a number of significant questions without anyone else being there, and then analyze the questions and their answers and give the experts an opportunity to answer the question again, having heard what others say about it. And by means of this Delphi method, arrive at some idea of what the future is going to be like. Now, we are not trying this scientifically today. This is not a division of the RAND Corporation, but we are asking these men to take a look into the future and tell us some of the things that they think represent trends that are in harmony or perhaps out of harmony with the prophetic word. And so to begin our statements by our panelists, I'd like to call on Dr. Edwin Bloom, who is Assistant Professor of New Testament at the Seminary, and he is going to say a few words about the moral and spiritual conditions of our day in the light of the prophetic word. Then Mr. Howard Pryor, who is our engineering elder, well, not the only one, but one of our engineering elders, and he's going to say something about science in the light of the word. And then Bill McRae on the religious situation in the light of the word, and finally Dr. Walkie and then myself, and we'll have something to say about the political and economic situations. So Ed, we'll have you give your statement first.
Is it getting worse or getting better? It's hard from just a relative point of view to make a judgment like this. And so we might turn, first of all, to the Word to see if the Word gives us any information. I'd like to look at three passages, specific passages that deal with what I would consider the moral tenor of the time. And then we will deal with a few statements philosophically and then a couple ideas from the general tenor of Scripture. First of all, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Paul speaking to young Timothy, giving information to him that will enable him to carry on his ministry. As Paul is about to depart, both in 1 and 2 Timothy, he gives statements about the future and the general tenor of the times. In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says these words, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, Or the Spirit is very emphatic, and so it is not simply my opinion, but rather the express teaching of the Holy Spirit with regard to what we are saying. That in the latter times, the times that extend to the consummation, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And then we go on to discuss some of the characteristics of certain errors that are taught. From this passage, it's quite plain that Paul envisions a time that Christianity does spread, and yet there is defection from Christianity. In our own time, of course, there are approximately 1 billion people in the world who in some way, shape, or form name the name of Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholic Church, 300 to 400 million people. We see in that particular group widespread defection from even some of the basic tenets of what they would consider to be the Christian faith. So in a passage like this, we see that there is particular prediction of widespread apostasy. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We have more now about the particular character of men. 2 Timothy 3, 1. This know also, that in the last times perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power of it, from such turn aside. One other passage before we make some more comments. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter about to leave the scene as Paul wants to give information so that the people might be able to live the kind of Christian life which would be pleasing to our Lord. And so he writes this second epistle in chapter 3, he tells us, to remind us some of the things that have been spoken before. And then in verse 3 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter, knowing this first, there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust or desires, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So from these particular passages, we see express teaching of the Holy Spirit that there is going to be defection from the Christian faith, that there is going to be indifference, that there is going to be denial of cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith, such as the return of Jesus Christ. I believe we can also predict something about the future, as far as we can say morally and spiritually, from the philosophical climate. We are living in a day in which philosophy has shifted. Philosophy has shifted from idealism and Platonism and Aristotelian philosophy, in which people thought about the higher ideals, to a philosophy of humanism and existentialism. So the philosophical shift in the climate from a philosophy whereby man thinks about ideas, particularly ideas transcendent to himself, has shifted now to a philosophy where man focuses on himself. He does not view a higher reality. And this, of course, affects the climate in which we live in because people are affected by existential philosophy even though they may not even know the term. Because they begin to think of themselves as a law unto themselves, and therefore their lives are confirmed by this. The third feature I think that we might consider when we're predicting the future morally and spiritually is the general tenor of Scripture, such as the teaching of Romans chapter 1. We don't have time to develop this, but Paul basically says that when man has a revelation of God and he suppresses this revelation, something happens to him because he comes under the wrath of God, and the wrath of God in this particular context finds an expression in God giving man over to a disobedient and a reprobate mind. And as a result of man rejecting God's revelation, there comes an error into his thinking, and the error of his thinking changes the way he lives, and he ends up into all kinds of wickedness that is described in the last few verses of Romans chapter 1. The point that I would make is that when man has a revelation, he has only one of two choices. Either his heart is being renewed in response to that revelation and he's coming closer towards Jesus Christ, or else he is being hardened to the truth and he is apostatizing from that truth. So in a culture like ours, where we have had the gospel proclaimed, many people are being hardened because they do not respond to the truth, and the result is going to be a reprobate mind with the terrible results that we see in the book of Romans. To give you one example, we are seeing in our climate the acceptance of homosexuality, sodomy, as something of a feature of our society. 100 years ago, this would not be done. 100 years ago, there were laws that were enforced against this. But now this is being accepted, and it is in a society in which people have rejected the light of the gospel. We can also, I think, make one other prediction. I better stop because I think my 5 minutes is about up. From the history of civilizations, in some way, politically, spiritually, and morally, we are still tied to Western civilization as it is exemplified in France, Germany, England. In these countries, we see a terrible disillusionment with the things of religion. And, for example, in England, from 1 to 3%, France, being a Roman Catholic country, only 2% of the people attend church. And so we see that, I think, as far as society is going, it is going generally to a humanistic, man-centered, hardened heart, and with the results of this rejection of the Lord, we will see, I think, even greater and greater paganization of our society. And so the line is going to be clearer, I think, between those who are truly the Lord's and those who belong to the prince of this world, who is Satan.
Thank you, Ed. Now, we don't want you to get used to 5-minute messages in Believer's Chapel, and so we're having more than one. Mr. Pryor?
I think the key to where we are in scientific development and the key to what we may expect as future development in the light of prophecy is really wrapped up in one word. Unfortunately, it's a word that is not translated well in our King James Version. It's the word that is translated usually world. And the Greek word behind it is the word cosmos, which we have in English in the form of cosmetics, and it means literally an orderly arrangement or a system arrangement. Now, God has turned over this world to Satan for a time. He has turned over the cosmos to him, and Satan's master plan is to develop an arrangement, an orderly arrangement, an organized society that is completely in subjection to him, that will ultimately be ruled and controlled by one man under Satan's control. Now, it's interesting that many of the scientific developments that have taken place, and particularly in the last century, are developments which will contribute to that control. Consider, for instance, the problem that you have in controlling the world under one man. It requires a massive communication system. It requires a communication system that is instantaneous. 100 years ago, this would not have been possible, but now it is possible. There is instantaneous, worldwide communication as a result of scientific development within the last century. Now, the prophetic word recognizes that this development would come and gives us some of the details of what would be expected. Turn to Revelation chapter 11, for instance. This passage speaks of a development which takes place during the tribulation period when God's two faithful witnesses appear in the city of Jerusalem for a time, prophesy against the beast, finally are slain by him, and we are told in Revelation chapter 11 that their bodies are on display in the city of Jerusalem for 3 days. If you look at Revelation chapter 11 and verse 9, it says, "And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves." Now, this tells us that the whole world is able to see the bodies of these two men on the streets of Jerusalem for this period of time. We know now that that is possible by means of television and satellite relays. 100 years ago, 50 years ago, even 30 years ago, this would not have been possible. But now it is possible. I think we may look for other scientific developments of this sort, which will contribute to worldwide control of society by one man. Therefore, I expect that there will be further computerization of society. Our society will become a society that is essentially cashless. There will be no money. You'll just go to the bank and the computer will adjust your account for whatever purchases are made. And we know that eventually all buying and selling will be controlled by the government. I expect that Dr. Johnson, when he tells us about the economic developments that will take place, will have more to say concerning that. It is interesting, as you consider what Scripture has to say, that a lot of the scientific developments that have taken place were not predicted, or apparently not predicted. For instance, what is the most outstanding scientific development that has taken place in the last few years? President Nixon said that the greatest achievement of man since the creation was putting a man upon the moon, a great scientific development. So far as I know, not predicted, not anticipated at all in Scripture, unless you take the passage in Joel which says that the moon is to turn to blood, as an indication that man is eventually going to be on the moon and that warfare will take place on the moon. But to make that kind of an inference, you would be reaching way into speculation. So most of the scientific developments that have taken place are not specifically related. But there is one scientific development that I am looking for that I think is expectable yet to take place from Scripture. And I would like to point this out to you just as an example of what we may expect in the development of weapons. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 39. We don't have time to develop this passage in full, of course, but there's just one feature of the passage that I want to point out. This passage relates the invasion of the land of Israel by a force from the north, which is called Gog. And we're told that this invading army comes down into Israel in great numbers, and that there they are destroyed by divine intervention. And the circumstances that follow that destruction are described for us in Ezekiel chapter 39. And verse 9. It says, "And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers and the bows and arrows and the hand staves and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years, so that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any out of the forest, for they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those that spoil them, and rob those that rob them, saith the Lord God. As I understand this passage, it relates to an event that has not yet taken place, an invasion of the land of Israel yet future. We are told here that the weapons are wooden weapons and that they burn, so that Israel burns those weapons and they use them for fuel, firewood. Now, some commentators have sought to gloss over this and to say, well, they're not really wooden weapons, but to me, the scripture deserves a better treatment than that. I think that the Lord wrote here, had written here exactly what he intended, and that he intended us to understand wooden weapons. How are we to understand a passage such as this? How is it possible that in the day in which we live, we have atomic weapons, we have intercontinental missiles, we have all kinds of devices? How is it possible that an army would go into the field armed with wooden weapons? Well, I think there are many possibilities as to how this might happen and why it might happen. But I'm just going to give you one of my speculations, and that is that I look for a scientific development to come which will counter the atomic energy, which will counter intercontinental missiles. A possibility is the laser. A laser beam might prove to be eventually very effective against intercontinental missiles. It might be possible to direct electromagnetic energy so that the use of metal weapons would become impossible. And if we should reach that point, then we might find a situation such as this where they would use wooden weapons. And so this is a development that I think is yet to take place in the future. It's interesting at least to see that there will be tremendous armies. We're not going to do away with large armies as a result of the scientific developments that have taken place already. And to me, that's an extremely interesting point. I wish I had a lot more time to talk about the details on this, but I'm using it just as an illustration to show you one of the things that we might expect in the scientific development as a result of the prophecies of the Word of God.
Some of you are raising your hands, and you will get a chance in a minute to ask questions. Now, that raised a lot of questions, and I've always thought a great deal of Mr. Pryor, and I have never realized how bold and courageous a man he is to begin to speak on a subject like that in the presence of a person like George Kramer, who is an expert on lasers. I always look out over the audience and pick out the experts in particular areas and steer between those areas when I speak. We're delighted Bill McRae is here with us for the rest of the day, and Bill, we'll turn over this to you now. I think that Mr. Pryor actually went over 5 minutes, but he's not a preacher, and that's understandable. Preachers always stick to their time.
That was a pointed comment.
The difficulty is he has such a nice way of saying it, doesn't he? The answer to my question essentially is determined by the person who asks it. For example, if it were a true believer who was to ask, where are we heading religiously, I think that I would be inclined to answer it simply with three basic points. First of all, that as true believers, I think that we can expect increasing lukewarmness to move into the Church of Jesus Christ. We can expect, secondly, an increased assault from apostates. And thirdly, we can expect increased persecution. So if a true believer were to ask that question, where are we heading religiously? I think I would point him to different passages of Scripture and suggest that these are the three major areas from which we could expect trends to develop. I would like to take my last 4.5 minutes and talk about what a how I would answer the question if a professing Christian were to ask the question. That is, if a person who is just involved in Christendom, he is a professing Christian, if he were to come up and say, where are we going religiously, I would immediately turn him to Revelation chapter 17 and point out the answer from that passage. Now, I do not have the luxury of looking over my audience and trying to sidetrack between the people who are authorities. I realize that behind me I have two professors from the New Testament department who both are authorities on Revelation 17. So I would like to, at this point, withdraw myself from answering any questions on this passage, and you can feel free to direct the questions to the authorities. Revelation chapter 17, as well as chapter 18, contains for us an inspired account of the destruction of the harlot, the false religious system that shall emerge during the tribulation period. What I would like to do, just to pinpoint some thoughts for us, is to pick out three characteristics of this false religious system, and then note that we are seeing movements in the direction of these three characteristics. This harlot, this false religious system, first of all, will be characterized by universality. It will be a universal system. Now, I think that's conveyed to us from several passages. Let me read to you verse 1 of chapter 17, please, where we read, "Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great harlot that sitteth upon many waters." And that phrase, "upon many waters," suggests the universality of this false religious system. The waters suggesting the nations of the world, and this harlot sitting upon many waters. If you slip over the page to chapter 18, verse 3, you will discover that the verse begins with this phrase, "For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." So we would conclude then that this religious system that shall emerge in the tribulation shall be a universal religious system. She shall sit upon many waters. All the nations shall be involved in the religious program that she will be propagating. The second characteristic of this religious system is apostasy. This will be an apostate religion. And there, again, are several indications of that in the passage. The very fact that the system is viewed as a harlot is very suggestive to us, because a harlot in the Scriptures oftentimes represents debauched, unfaithful, idolatrous, false religion. And so the very fact that in the symbolism of Revelation a harlot is used, she is a false bride in contrast with the true bride of the present period of time. She also is spoken of as Babylon. And you will remember that she is spoken of as Babylon on several occasions. In verse 5, we read concerning her name, "Mystery Babylon the Great." This originates in Genesis chapter 11, where you have the origin of this system that shall fully mature in the tribulation period. The Tower of Babel was a confederacy, joining together of people in their rebellion against God. It was an idolatrous system, a unity of people standing together in their idolatrous worship against God. This is the full development of Babel from Genesis chapter 11. And a very interesting study is to follow this right down through the course of time, Genesis 11 right through to its maturation in Revelation chapter 17. We also note that this is an apostate system from verse 6, where we read, "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." She will be a very intolerant religious system that shall be responsible for the martyrdom of the saints and of the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The third characteristic of this false religious system is its political activism. It will be very involved in political affairs. I think that is suggested in verse 3 of our chapter, where we read, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, having the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns." This beast is the head of the Western nations, one of the aspects Dr. Waelke has been bringing before us. He will be the leader of the revived Roman Empire. Now, he will have a very definite part in her supremacy and authority, but the imagery is that she is sitting upon the beast. And she, at this point, is controlling, then, the secular, the political arm. In its full development, this apostate, idolatrous religious system shall be in control of the political affairs, and shall be in control of the secular arm, although that secular arm shall be the means whereby the religious system has gained its ascendancy. Now, putting all of that together, we have some things that are very, very significant, of course, in our day and age. At the turn of the 20th century, many, many churchmen became very disillusioned and concerned about the splintered condition of Christendom. That gave rise to what today is known as the ecumenical movement. The word ecumenical is an English word derived from a Greek word translated 14 times in the New Testament, world and once earth. The very word ecumenical contains within it then the connotation of universality. And the ecumenical movement is a movement toward the establishment of a universal church. The facts are, of course, that this universal church, already in its development, contains many tinges of apostasy. The evidences or the expressions of that ecumenical movement today include the World Council of Churches, the National Council of Churches in Canada. We have the United Church. There are many expressions of the ecumenical movement, and all we must do is pause for a few moments to look at the basis upon which entrance into the World Council of Churches is attained, to discover that apostasy is very possible and in many ways is very rampant in the movements toward the ecumenical movement. I think the third element here is the thing that concerns most of us and is the most obvious thing today. Within the last few years, the efforts toward union have been slowed down so radically by many different convictions. The infallibility of the Pope and many other areas have really slowed down the whole progress toward unity. As a result, there has been a new mood that has developed within the ecumenical movement. It is not toward a doctrinal unity. Most people recognize this is unattainable. Now it is toward a working together. The emphasis today in the ecumenical movement is on program, it's on propaganda, it's on mission. It's not on trying to refine the doctrinal differences and come up with a doctrinal unity. It is now working together. And the thing that you and I are seeing emerge on every hand today is the involvement of this ecumenical movement in political affairs. That is, this system has become very politically active. And the political activism of Revelation chapter 17 already is emerging. In the United Nations building in New York, there is what they call a church center. And that church center is staffed and financed very heavily by the United Nations. Most large denominations have offices in Washington, elaborate lobbying offices, so that the denominations can be involved in the policies of the government and in legislation. Many of the large denominations find themselves in the headlines today because of their involvement in corporations as well as in politics and movements in politics. It is the church leaders who are leading the militant marches to Hanoi and to Paris. And as we see the thing developing, all of a sudden we are observing within the last couple of years a whole change of mood in the ecumenical movement toward political activism, not toward doctrinal unity. That now is passé as far as most people are concerned. They say, now let's work together in a mission, in a program of unity. And so that the expression of this is its political activism. One of the very influential German newspapers recently spoke on this new mood and spoke of the emergence of a revolutionary ideology which threatens to turn the church into a political party. Now that is very significant. This is a German editorial, and he recognizes the mood, so that the church is now at this point moving into the very direction toward a political party. In the last 30 seconds, our chapter concludes with the destruction of this system. And may I just read for you verses 16 and 17, where you read of the destruction of this apostate, idolatrous, universal religious system in the tribulation period. I believe it shall occur in the middle of the tribulation period, after 3.5 years, and this is how it shall happen. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, the western nations, these shall hate that harlot, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Notice, for God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and to give their kingdom unto the beast. And so these Western nations shall overthrow this apostate religious system, shall give their allegiance to the beast himself, and it is then the worship of the beast that shall bring about the abomination that will be set up in the temple and that shall trigger all of the atrocities of the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. The thing that moves about this is the destruction of the ecumenical, universal, apostate church.
I was going to say I knew that you finished well within your time. Futurosis. I have polled the panel on the outcome of the game this afternoon, but we will save that for the concluding few minutes. For this evening. We've been using a dowsing rod, and we have discovered how that game is going to turn out. But Bruce, we'll turn it over to you.
Now I don't feel so bad, but I'd run over. I thought, since I hope to stay within 5 minutes, I'd distribute what I have to say. The president wrote this. This is Dr. Walvin's book on the Blessed Hope. So I'll just pass these out. We can turn to it. You've been taking notes so fast and diligently, you can turn to a book here. I can refer to this for quick reference. What can we look for politically? I think in a word we can say we can look for a continuation of the present trends politically. I've already alluded to these in the preceding lecture. I think, first of all, we can continue to look for a realigning of the nations around the Middle East, and the Middle East continuing to become the focus of international attention. So in the center of the picture is, as I see it, the Middle East, in particular Israel. And I think that we can continue to look for that trend. As you're well aware, many of our leaders are saying, including Secretary of State Rogers, that it is not, this was before the de-escalation of the Vietnam issue, that our major problem is not Vietnam, but our major problem is the Middle East. And he said that several times. So I think we can look for that. This is discussed in the booklet on page 13. Secondly, I think we can look for a continuation of the uniting of the uniting and separation of the present world powers. In other words, we can look for a continuation of a unification to the north of Israel, which would include, in the historical context, Syria and Russia. I think we can continue to look for this. The rise of Russia is discussed in Dr. Wolbert's book on page 7, in which he points this out from Scripture, that this will continue to be a separate entity. As we'll see in the Scripture, it is also clear that another focus of attention and unified again to Israel will be the East. I think that the Bible clearly teaches that the north of Israel is politically not identified with the East. I think that we can continue to look for a political animosity between Russia and the East. I think with regard to the East, we shall continue to see that emerging as a unified political entity with its own common interests. It may seem as though we're talking ex eventu here after the event, and anybody can predict the outcome after it occurs, but Bible expositors have been saying this well. I'll quote at the end here some material from Barnhouse, who was a careful exegete of the word, written in 1931, that what we're saying is not something new. It has been said right along, and now we're beginning to see it emerge. And as we said earlier, this is what makes us think that we are indeed in the end time, that in a sense you hardly feel as though you're predicting. What we're saying will occur, to a large extent, is what is. And it's a continuation of what is, to a large extent. And this is what's so amazing in the entire discussion. We also know, as we look at Scripture, there will be a power to the south. These seem to be the emerging forces. I continue to look for here a emergence of the African states as a unity with its own political interest. And we'll try to demonstrate this from Scripture, that these will be three separate forces with Israel in the center. We can continue to look for an emerging unified West. This West will be composed in the beginning of 10 states, 10 countries. We've already read from Revelation 18 on the 10 horns. It's found in Daniel chapter 7, verses 4 and 5. These are 10 states. I actually think that the common market does have bearing here, that we are beginning to see a unification of the European states, by the way, with the admission of Britain, Wales, and Ireland. We will have, and I think the political revolution going on there right now has some bearing on all this. In any case, with those three nations, there will be 10 states in the common market. these 10 states, the common market, as you know, originated in 1958 in Rome. The common market, by the way, and I brought some quotes with me, the common market is more than just economic. Let me read you some leading economic historians, first of all, by Heilbrover. He said, today's common market is the first stage in the building of a genuine United States of Europe. Hallstein, German economist, president of the European Commission, and so forth, he says, make no mistake about it. We are not in business. We are in politics. We are building the United States of Europe. And so forth. In 1958, there were six nations, as I recall. And to show that this is not something that we're saying now after we see the emerging of a united Europe, I quote now from Barnhouse from his Revelation magazine, 1931, page 6. Here's what he says. This is before World War II. The United States of Europe is an absolute certainty. That was in 1931. If science is the ability to predict the future, I think it shows that we're on the right road in our hermeneutics of Scripture, the way we are interpreting the Scriptures. So I continue to see this building up. As we read the Scriptures, the identification will be this state will be allied with Israel. We've already seen that, though that's going to break from the preceding message. In conclusion, I'd like to read one passage that brings all these international focuses into perspective. That's found in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 36 and following. And I'll just read the passage, making comment as I go as necessary, and you can see these four powers centering around Israel with their identifications. We read in verse 36, and really, as most recognize, this cannot refer to Antiochus Epiphanes, but we enter into a new era with the king here, whom I understand to be this Roman world ruler, this Western ruler. The West, we can continue to watch for these United States of Europe emerging as the dominant political power amongst the nations. Inferred in what I am saying, of course, is there will be a decreasing focus upon the United States. I frankly do not know where the United States fits into this picture. But I think that will be a continuation of a present trend, too, to some extent. Verse 36, and the king shall do according to his will. That is the king of this revived Roman Empire. After these 10 states emerge, he will assert himself over these 10. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper, that is, this shall continue to prosper during this reign, till the indignation be accomplished, his destruction. He will continue right to the end, for that which is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the gods of his father, that is, he will be different than the earliest Caesars. The earliest Caesars claimed to be gods, but they didn't claim to be the only god. They were polytheists. They would recognize as well the pantheon, the Roman religion, but this is going to be different. Neither shall he regard the gods of his father, nor the desire of woman, I refer to Jesus here, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. This will be something totally new. This takes us into religion again, of a deified man, completely humanistic. No, as Dr. Bloom said, no transcendental god at all. But in his estate shall he honor the god of fortresses. The only thing he'll worship is military power, we're told. And a god whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. He has no concept of a supernatural at all. He only recognizes military might. Thus shall he do in the strongest fortresses with the foreign god, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. Now here's what I'm interested in. And at the time of the end shall the king of the South will be not, will be politically antagonistic to the West. I continue to see that. The South shall push at him, and the king of the North shall come against him like a whirlwind. So the North and the South as political entities will be antagonistic to this one. With chariots and with horsemen, with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass through. That is, he shall now come over to Israel. When he enters into Israel, he shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east, separate from the north and the south again, but tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to sweep away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas, the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea, and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him in the final analysis.
Before we have our questions, I would like to just say one or two words about the things that impress me in the world of economics in the light of the scripture. I think to understand what is happening economically in the world today, one must understand one man and his philosophy, his economic philosophy. And that man, of course, is John Maynard Keynes, a British economist who died some years ago, but who has tremendously influenced the economic history of our world. Keynes began as a classical economist. He believed in free trade. He believed in low tariffs. He believed in the gold standard. But ultimately, due to the experiences that he had at the Versailles Peace Conference, in which he criticized the disposition that was made of the German Reich, he wrote a book called The Economic Consequences of Peace, and through that book gained worldwide renown. In 1929, he apostatized from classical economic theory by postulating the idea that we should, as nations, promote employment through government spending on welfare projects. And out of this arose a new style of economics, which was popularized in our country by Franklin Delano Roosevelt, and we have actually been practicing Keynesian economics ever since. With our large deficit spending, this is entirely in harmony with Keynes's theories. Our abandonment of the gold standard in 1933 or 4 by Roosevelt. And now some of the interesting things that have happened in the last few months confirm that we are still in this trend economically. You may remember that when Nixon lost the election in 1970, he made a statement in which he said, "I have become a Keynesian." Now, that statement was repeated before a panel of experts, and several mentioned it, but not many said much about it, perhaps because they thought it was impossible for anyone to deliver us from Keynesian policies anyway. But he did say that, and ever since then, he has been practicing this brand of economics. I think that if any of us had been listening and knew something about Keynesian economics, we could have, in a sense, foretold what would be coming in the months since last November. So Nixonomics is really Keynesonomics. Now, the preeminent principle that emerges from Keynesian economics is the principle, and I was interested in what Mr. Pryor said scientifically, because it's the same thing. It's the emphasis upon control. Government control of the economic life of a country. Planned economy, wide control of the economic life by democratic public service corporations was the essence of the views of Keynes after he apostatized. And now what do we have on the front pages of our newspapers? We had a large poker game in Washington recently called the meeting of the International Monetary Fund. Over 100 nations came to discuss economics. We are entering into a stage of economics in which we do not have controlled national economy, but we have controlled international economy. In November, we will have a group meeting of 10 large industrial nations. It is called the Group of 10. Now, these particular men will determine in large measure what is going to happen monetarily for our world over the immediate future. We now have a World Bank, largely devoted at the present time to helping undeveloped countries under Robert McNamara's supervision. But we have a strong move toward a world central bank. And you men who are businessmen may remember that about a year ago, William McChesney Martin, former chairman of the board of the Federal Reserve Corporation, suggested that what we should move toward is a large, universal, international central bank. Speculation has continued because we have abandoned the gold standard, that we should also look for a central worldwide currency, which in fact we have among the nations and among the banks because we have what is known as special drawing rights that nations have which take the place of money. And so all of this adds up to the one word, control. It is reflected in the European Common Market, which Dr. Waelke mentioned. It's reflected in this move toward World Bank, World Central Control. So the idea of control in the economic life of the world is, it seems to me, the trend that we should watch. We read in Revelation chapter 13, verses 16 and 17, concerning the economy in the days of the beast, and he causes all, small and great, rich and poor, free and bond slaves, that they give to themselves a mark upon their right hand or upon their forehead, and that no one should be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Some of us who are living in Roosevelt's day remember the despised symbol of the Blue Eagle, which was the symbol of the National Recovery Administration, or the NRA. And all of the businesses of that time displayed the placard in their windows, showing that they were in harmony with the measures of the government. And very strikingly, on the 8th of November in the Wall Street Journal, there's a little article on the front page, just a brief little statement, actually, and it reads like this. The Blue Eagle is back. Well, not exactly an eagle. More like a red, white, and blue shield with a dollar sign in the shape of an S pierced by a downward-pointing arrow. The government hopes this will symbolize inflation going down. Commerce Department has dreamed up the emblem. It is being distributed by the American Retail Federation. 1 million of these placards will be distributed, and we will be seeing them in our stores and our public places in token of cooperation with Washington in the plans of the Nixon administration. So control, that is the key thing, and we're moving towards a universal control of our economic life. It seems to me that that is thoroughly in harmony with the one world kind of government that we should expect from the teaching of the Word. Now you have an opportunity to ask the experts some questions, so if you'd raise your hand and ask a question, I will field it and try to refer it to one of the men. So, all right, Gerald. Dr. Walkie, would you like to respond to that?
Repeat those questions.
Yes. The question is there anything in the foreseeable future that suggests that the United States might become part of the European Economic Community or the Common Market? Do you want to say anything about that, Dr. Walkie?
I think your comment about the 10 states and the current I think you'd be as well.
Well, if I am just as well able to comment on that as you, Dr. Walkie, I will say, as far as I can tell, that at this moment is pure supposition. And there does not seem to be any particular indication, as far as I can tell, of the United States becoming a part of that group. But we shall be watching. It may be that we shall. But I don't know of any real basis for it. Yes, sir. Mr. Dunn.
Is the Dome of the Rock now built on the site where the temple must be reconstructed?
Dr. Walkie, would you like to respond to that? The question is, well, I've forgotten the question.
The question is, isn't the Dome of the Rock on the site where the future temple has to be? And, of course, this is the big problem that confronts Israel right now. Actually, the Dome of the Rock is centered directly over the threshing floor of Aruna the Hittite, a big rock. And this was actually the locus of the altar of the temple. The actual site of the temple was slightly to the west of that, so that some speculate a temple and the Dome of the Rock is possible. I frankly think this is unlikely. You may recall in 1968 in Time magazine there was an article entitled Should the Temple Be Rebuilt? And they had all sorts of discussions about the rebuilding of the temple. And so they asked the historian, his name is Eldad, at the Hebrew University, what about the Dome of the Rock? Because that occupies the site where a temple would have to be. His comment was that as it was in the days of David, so it will be with us. David was the conqueror who got the site. And Solomon, the next generation, built the temple. So he says it's going to be that way with us. One generation took the area. The next generation will build on that area. And what about the Dome of the Rock? He says, well, who knows? Maybe there will be an earthquake.
Further questions?
Dr.
Yes, Dr. Mr. Patton.
Where does the United States fit in with the future?
The question is, where does the United States fit into the future? And I think I would like to have more than one respond to this because it is of current interest to all prophetic students. And so why don't we have two or three of you respond to that if you have anything particular to say. Dr. Bloom, would you like to say something about it?
I don't think so.
Well, we have one bold man on the panel. Mr. Pryor, would you like to say something about it? I knew I could count on him.
Since I've stuck my neck way out already this morning, there's no point in hesitating to do it again. The United States is not mentioned in the prophetic word, as nearly as I can tell. I do not see it as becoming a part of the common market or the ten-nation confederacy. Therefore, I think that the United States is destined to take a minor role in the events that are predicted for the future, and perhaps a very, very minor role. How that would come about, I don't know.
Well, that was the question I was going to ask you. Do you think it will come about because of economic problems or military defeat?
I think it could well occur from either one. A very interesting book has recently been written on this subject by Hanson W. Baldwin called Strategy for the 70s, in which he discusses the possible role of the United States in the future. And speaking purely from secular trends and that sort of thing, with no reference whatever to the scriptures, he predicts that the United States will become neutralized politically because of the clash of black versus white in the United States. And he predicts that our armed forces will become generally ineffective, that we will become ineffective as an international nation, and he looks for us to take a very declining role in international politics.
It's a secular book. He's not a believer. He was the military analyst for the New York Times until his recent death.
By the way, a very, very prominent and important man, too. Mr. Diakoutis.
There's an amendment in Congress that looks like it sure can pass, and that's to permit prayers in schools again on a free will basis, or certain students want to pray. I was wondering if this is an indication of the moral and spiritual concern about people here in the United States that want to bring some feeling of spiritual revival in our schools, or whether this might be a trend towards the universality of religion. So this may be something that both Dr. Bloom and Dr. McCray might want to do.
All right, the question is the move to pass legislation to permit voluntary prayers in our schools significant from the standpoint of our moral condition? Dr. Bloom, would you like to say something about it?
It is possible to have universal prayer, even universal Bible teaching, and yet have total apostasy. For example, many of the countries in Europe have universal Bible teaching in the schools. It all depends on which the framework of Bible teaching or prayer is set in. For example, in England, there is universal public education of the Bible, yet most of the people do not attend church. So it's very possible that we could have vague prayer in our public schools, and still the whole framework of the school be secular and atheistic, and so people would have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof.
Someone has said churches dot the English countryside like so many extinct volcanoes. And that is significant in the light of the fact that they all are taught the Bible in the schools. Scripture lessons are part of their training. Mr. Hunsicker. The question is, does the city of Babylon have to be rebuilt according to the teaching of Revelation chapter 17 and 18? Bible scholars differ over this, but I think we would like to hear Mr. McRae, since you mentioned it. Would you like to comment on this?
This is a very debated question. There are many.
The expert.
The expert, who was my instructor at Dallas Theological Seminary when I studied Revelation, said that Babylon had to be rebuilt. This is Dr. Johnson's position, and it's the position of it. I think it is. It was his position. And it is the position of many Bible teachers. It's based upon several facts.
And I really don't have the facts right at my fingertip, Harry. I think it's Jeremiah 25 that deals with the destruction of Babylon, is it, Jeremiah?
That's one of the chapters.
Jeremiah chapter 25, and the description of the destruction of Babylon, as given to us by the prophet Jeremiah, has not been fully, has not been fulfilled in its fullness with the gradual disintegration of Babylon. So there are many people that would feel that Babylon shall be rebuilt in order that the prophecies concerning its catastrophic climactic destruction shall be realized. Also, the indications from Revelation chapter 17, I think, would support the fact that Babylon also shall be rebuilt. Of course, the other option is that Babylon is used in a representative way of Rome, and the basic reason for saying that is because of it being the city of the seven hills and so on. There does not seem to be a great deal of historical as well as geographical support for that position. So I think I am inclined to feel that Babylon shall be rebuilt, and what you have in Revelation 17 is literal, a literal city, Babylon, that shall be the headquarters of this type of movement.
One of the things that has always been of interest to me with regard to that question is the fact that those passages in other chapters of the book of Jeremiah as well refer to the destruction of Babylon as a sudden destruction. And also this is repeated in Revelation chapter 18. And so if the destruction of Babylon that has taken place be that destruction, it is a little difficult to harmonize suddenly with what has happened through history. But good Bible teachers stand on both sides of that question, and we don't want to make our doctrine depend upon it, our fellowship. Now, there were a number raised their hands. Mark? Well, that was an interesting comment, and we want to get it on the tape. Mr. Mark Good has said that the Dutch have invented a type of laminated wood, which might get Mr. Pryor out of his grave, which he dug for himself, by suggesting that we would go back to wooden instruments of warfare. Mike Trent?
Thank you.
question is, and the statement was, the United States is strongly supporting Israel, apparently. Does this have some prophetic significance, Dr. Walker?
Yes, I think we recognize at the present time that the United States is by far the dominant power in the Western bloc of nations. And I think it's to our absolute interest to maintain that Israel as our ally and not to let it go under, because clearly Russia is identified with the Arab states now. I do anticipate with time that as the other Western countries continue to revive, as they are very, you know, they are very grateful to us for our Marshall Plan, for putting them back on their feet again. I can see, though, perhaps as they increase in power, they will continue to take more and more of this responsibility for themselves. I think, though, it's all part of a line of West being interested in Israel and recognizing its interests lie with that nation.